I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we're going to be taking a break over the next several weeks from our study of 1st and 2nd Samuel and the life of David. And Lord willing, we'll be making our way through the at least the opening 15 verses of Mark's Gospel. And this is the prologue of Mark's Gospel. This morning I want to turn our attention to the first three verses, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together this morning from Mark chapter 1. And as we turn our attention here, let us be mindful that this is the very word of the living God. May we give our full attention to it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark wrote his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the title, "The Gospel According to Mark," is not inspired. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire Mark to write those words. Those words were not in the original. They were added sometime later. And I draw your attention to that this morning, not to question whether Mark is actually the author of this gospel. We have very good reason to believe and trust that he is. From the very earliest history of the apostolic church, it has been acknowledged that Mark is the author of this gospel. And yet, I draw your attention to that in order that we might focus in on the way in which Mark begins his gospel. He doesn't begin with the title, "The Gospel According to Mark." He starts with the words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." He begins his gospel not by drawing attention to himself, but by drawing attention to Jesus. He begins by proclaiming Jesus from the very outset of his gospel. Look again at verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Did you notice anything missing in that first sentence? Read it again. Do you see what's missing? Listen to it again. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Do you hear what's missing? There's no verb. This is an incomplete sentence. If you were writing this in high school or in college and you put this as a sentence, your teacher would probably return the paper back to you saying, "This is a fragment. It's not a complete sentence." There's no verb in this sentence. And that leads us to ask the question, why is there no verb? Why didn't Mark include a verb in this first sentence? Well, because the Holy Spirit didn't want him to include a verb. The Holy Spirit intended something else. The Holy Spirit didn't intend for this to be a complete sentence. He intended it to be a proclamation. You see, this is an announcement, a bold announcement that Mark makes at the very beginning of his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is an announcement. It's a declaration. It's something we need to hear. And Mark underscores that here, not only by omitting the verb under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but by using the word gospel. The word gospel, as you certainly know, simply means good news. It was a familiar word to the Gentiles in Mark's day, a word that was used to announce significant events like the birth of an emperor or perhaps a major military victory. One author said that The word gospel was used to announce an historical event which introduced a new situation for the world. Well, that's what Mark is announcing to us here. That's what the Holy Spirit is proclaiming to us here. Something has happened in time and history, something that introduces a new situation for the world. And it has nothing to do with the birth of a Roman emperor. And it has nothing to do with a Roman conquest or victory. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Mark is only a few words into his gospel, and already he is focusing our attention on Jesus. In fact, in the original Greek, there are only three words before he mentions Jesus Christ. You see, all the focus of this gospel is on Jesus. And so Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the good news about Jesus Christ. This gospel is all about him. As we read through the gospel of Mark, from Mark 1 through the end of the book, we'll see that this gospel is all about Jesus. Mark is consistently putting our eyes on Jesus, seeing what Jesus says, but seeing even more what Jesus does. But not only is this gospel about Jesus, it's also the gospel from Jesus. This gospel comes from him. He is the one who proclaims it. He is the one who brings good news to us. In fact, the climax of Mark's prologue, if you have your Bibles open yet, is found in chapter 1 and verse 15, where Jesus speaks, where Jesus preaches and says, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The first time we see Jesus in this text, he is preaching the gospel to us. And so the gospel is not only about Jesus, but it comes to us from Jesus. And who is Jesus but the Son of God? And so what we have before us is not the word of the Roman emperor. What we have before us is the very word of the Son of God himself. And how thankful we can be that it is not a bad word. It's not a word of condemnation. It's not bad news. It's good news. It's a good word. It is a gospel. Mark is actually the earliest of the four Gospels that we have in the New Testament, probably written in the late 50s or perhaps early 60s, only 20 to 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. There's evidence that both Matthew and Luke used Mark's Gospel as they wrote their own. Mark's is the first Gospel, and in the first line of his Gospel, he uses that word, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's this first line of Mark's gospel that actually coins the word gospel as a genre of scripture. And yet Mark is quick to point out that the gospel doesn't begin with him. In fact, it doesn't even begin with what he is writing. For you see the way verse 2 begins, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." A mere three words into his gospel, Mark has already pointed our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, having directed our attention to Jesus Christ, he immediately brings us back to the Old Testament and says, "See Jesus there in the Old Testament." The gospel had its beginning not with Mark, but already back in the Old Testament. God has been proclaiming the gospel for a long time. He's been announcing good news for a very long time. We often refer to that in Genesis 3, that God is the first preacher of the gospel. And what he began to do there in Genesis 3, he continued to do through all the sweep of the Old Testament, proclaiming the gospel to the patriarchs, the prophets, portraying it through the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, and now finally fulfilling it in his own dear Son. And so Mark here points us back to the Old Testament and says he is going to quote from Isaiah, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." But before he quotes from Isaiah, you'll notice he quotes first from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. It reads this way in the book of Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. It's noteworthy that this quotation from Malachi is not actually original to Malachi, that Malachi himself is actually quoting. And he's quoting from a much earlier book. He's quoting from Exodus 23. He's quoting from Exodus 23 and verse 20, where we read these words, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." This angel that God sends on the way, this messenger of God, would lead the children of Israel from Mount Sinai, where God had given the law back in Exodus 20. He would lead them from Mount Sinai. He would lead them through the wilderness, and he would bring them into the promised land. In fact, if you read further on in Exodus 23, you'll see what God will do for his people. God will cut off the enemies of his people. Exodus 23, verse 23. God would give the people bread and water to eat and drink, verse 25. He would take away their sickness, verse 25. He would prevent the people from suffering miscarriage, verse 26. He would drive out the enemies of the people, verse 28. He would prevent the wild beasts from becoming too numerous in the land, verse 29. He would bring the people into the land, verse 30. And he would send his angel, his messenger, to go before them through the wilderness, to keep them in the way, and to bring them into the place which he had prepared. All of that is there in Exodus 23. And so, the first quotation of Mark's gospel comes ultimately from the book of Exodus. It comes from the law. And Mark is already teaching us something. The law bears witness to the gospel. The law is given to drive us to Christ. That's how Malachi the prophet saw it. That's how Mark, the gospel writer, sees it. And Isaiah also confirms it. Look at verse 3 in Mark chapter 1, a quotation that comes from Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Well, you may be wondering at this point, since the quotation in Mark 1, verses 2 and 3 comes from the book of Exodus, from the book of Malachi, and from the book of Isaiah, why does Mark single out Isaiah? Well, he singles out Isaiah because Isaiah has a very unique focus in his prophecy. He has a very unique focus upon the wilderness. If you were to read through the book of Isaiah, you would find Isaiah often looking back upon the Exodus and upon the wilderness wanderings. And as he talks about the Israelites there in the wilderness, he says it's a place where Israel grumbled, where they murmured, where they complained. The wilderness, the desert, was a place of rebellion, a place of sin, a place of death, a place where God's people departed from him and wandered from him and forsook him. But Isaiah goes on to proclaim a new exodus for the people of God. He goes on to proclaim an exodus in which God will make straight in the desert a highway. For those of you who love to listen to Handel's Messiah at this time of year, you may remember the song where he records it so beautifully. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places will be made smooth. Maybe sometimes when you've listened to that, you've thought, well, it's beautiful music, but what does it mean? Well, it means God will make a clear, smooth, straight path through the wilderness to the promised land. In fact, he'll make that path so clear, so smooth, so straight, and so easy that the desert itself will begin to bloom as a garden. Isaiah will go on to write of that. He'll describe the wilderness being made like a veritable garden of Eden, flowing with river, blossoming with flowers. You might go home this afternoon and read Isaiah 35. You see, in all of that, what Isaiah is proclaiming is this: God will undo the curse. Though God's people have wandered and strayed from Him, He comes to them. Some of you have read, no doubt, C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and maybe you remember that saying in that book where Lewis writes this: "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." And if you saw the movie, you remember how vividly it's portrayed. The snow begins to melt, the grass begins to flourish, the flowers begin to bud, the birds are singing. It's the undoing of the curse, you see. The undoing of death, the undoing of all things evil. And how beautifully we see all of that portrayed in the book of Isaiah. And so Mark has quoted here at the beginning of his gospel from Exodus, from Malachi and Isaiah. He's quoted from the law and the prophets, and he's telling us how to read the Old Testament. The law and the prophets bear witness to Christ. They point us to the gospel. They serve the gospel. It's not just that the New Testament is about Christ and His gospel. The Old Testament is about Christ too. All of it points to Him. All of it points to what God would do and now has done in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the straight path to heaven. He's the one who delivers us out of bondage. He's the one who is with us through the wilderness, with us so much that He's undoing the curse, that He's creating waters in the wilderness. Flowers are blooming, birds are singing. He's making the wilderness a garden for us in anticipation of bringing us into the promised land. And so all of our focus must be on Jesus. It is in Him that the curse is rolled back. It is in Him that all things are made new. That's what Mark proclaims, and he does so with a sense of profound urgency. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at the way in which he ends verse 3 as he quotes from Isaiah: "Prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." We miss it in the translation, but in the Greek it comes through a bit more poignantly. That word "straight" at the end of verse 3 is a word that Mark will use frequently in his gospel. In fact, it's a word he uses more than any other New Testament author. He uses it over 40 times. Usually he uses it in its adverb form, where it is translated "immediately." Immediately. And if you were to read through Mark's gospel, you would see that word cropping up over and over and over again. It gives us the impression of Jesus moving quickly throughout the land, moving with determined focus through the land as he goes throughout the land, driving out demons, healing the sick, forgiving sins, raising the dead. Have you ever stopped and asked, why did Jesus do these things? Why is he healing sicknesses? Why is he driving out demons? Why is he forgiving sins? Why is he raising the dead? And why does Mark make such an emphasis on these things? Well, for this simple reason: Jesus is bringing the kingdom. He's bringing the gifts of the kingdom. In heaven, there are no demons. In heaven, there is no sickness. In heaven, there is no sin. In heaven, there is no death. Jesus is bringing the gifts. He's making the wilderness bloom. He's turning the desert into a garden. He himself is the straight path to heaven. And so all of the focus in Mark's gospel is on Jesus. And that's why Mark doesn't identify himself as the author of this book. It's why he doesn't begin with the words, "the gospel according to Mark." He begins with the words, "the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ," because it's all about Jesus. And yet, it's helpful to remember a few things about Mark in order that we might better understand Jesus. There are some things we know about Mark, very precious few from his own gospel, but there are a number of things we know about Mark from the rest of the New Testament record. Let me summarize just a few of the highlights for you. In the book of Acts, chapter 12, we learn that Mark's mother owned a large house in Jerusalem. It was the house where the early church gathered to pray for Peter when he was imprisoned. And it was to that house that Peter came after God had miraculously freed him from prison. In fact, we learn in all likelihood that gathered there that very night were Paul and Barnabas. They were in Jerusalem at that time, bringing a gift from the church in Antioch. We know that because at the end of Acts 12, when Paul and Barnabas left Jerusalem to return to Antioch, they took Mark with them. And in Acts 13, we find Mark accompanying Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He sets out with them on the first missionary journey. But by the middle of Acts chapter 13, we learn that Mark departs from Paul and Barnabas. And he returns to Jerusalem. He leaves the missionary journey. He calls it quits. And a couple of chapters later in Acts 15, we learn of a great dispute arising between Paul and Barnabas because Paul wants to take Mark once again on their missionary journey, whereas Paul refuses to take him because he once departed from him. Mark can't be relied upon. He quit once. How do we know he won't quit again? And so this sharp dispute arises between Paul and Barnabas. So sharp is the dispute that Paul and Barnabas part ways. Paul takes Silas and goes with him on the missionary journey, but Barnabas, ever the encourager, goes back to Mark and sets out with Mark on a missionary journey of their own. Thankfully, we have more record of Mark in the New Testament, and we learn that by the grace of God, Paul and Mark eventually reconciled. We know that because Mark was with Paul when Paul wrote his letters to the Colossians and to Philemon. And when Paul was near the end of his own life, he wrote his last letter to Timothy. And in that last letter to Timothy, he asked Timothy to bring Mark to him because Mark was useful in the ministry. Well, Mark must have been extremely grateful to be useful in ministry, even after he had departed from Paul and Barnabas, even after he had called it quits on that first missionary journey, because you see, that wasn't the first time that Mark had departed and fled. There was another time that Mark departed and fled. In all likelihood, the house of Mary, Mark's mother, was not only the house where the early church gathered to pray for Peter's release in Acts 12, but it's also quite possibly the very house where the disciples met with Jesus in Mark 14. They met with Jesus there in the guest room, in the upper room, to celebrate the Passover. And on that night, in that guest room, in that upper room, in the house quite likely of Mark's mother, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. We read there in Mark 14 that after he instituted the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives to a place called Gethsemane. And there on that night, Jesus was betrayed and all the disciples forsook him and fled. And as Mark records the events of that night, he adds a small detail that is found only in his gospel. It's Mark 14, verses 51 and 52. The scene is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Roman soldiers have come to arrest Jesus, and all the disciples have left him and fled. And then Mark records these words in verses 51 and 52. And a young man followed him, followed Jesus, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This detail isn't found in Matthew. It's not found in Luke. It's not found in John. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a detail that is known to Mark. Why? Because Mark is that young man. He followed Jesus and the disciples from his mother's house that night, followed them to the Garden of Gethsemane, watched the events unfold there, and when the disciples forsook Jesus and fled, he fled too, even as the Roman soldiers took hold of him, took hold of his garment. Mark fled naked, uncovered, with nothing on, bearing only his sin and shame. You see, here in chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, the author of this gospel identifies himself. You might say he exposes himself. But he doesn't do so by name. Why not? Because the gospel's not about him. There's no good news in him. The gospel is about Jesus. There is good news in him. He is the Savior who forgives sinners, the Savior who takes away sin, the Savior who takes away guilt and shame, the one who sheds his blood to wash us, the one who hangs naked on the cross to clothe us with his righteousness. You understand why Mark writes this gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He fled from Jesus on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And later, when he had opportunity to serve Jesus along with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, he departed and left and returned home. He didn't go with them to the work. Mark was a sinner. And Mark needed a Savior. He needed a Savior who would never flee from him. A Savior who would never depart from him. A Savior who would never call it quits on him. Mark needed to have his sins forgiven. He needed a Savior who was committed to him, committed to saving him. Mark was not able to hold on to Jesus. He needed Jesus to hold on to him. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what Jesus does. Because that's who Jesus is. In his grace and mercy, Jesus pursued Mark, forgave Mark, and made use of Mark, even to the point of leading him to write one of the four gospel records. As a side note, I should mention here also that Mark became a traveling companion of Peter as well. He heard Peter's preaching. He wrote down what Peter taught. His gospel had Peter's blessing. And so I think it's just an exquisite detail that while Mark includes himself in the account there in the Garden of Gethsemane, an event that doesn't reflect well on him but extols the glories of God's grace in Jesus Christ, so he also singles out Peter in the account that took place there in the garden on resurrection morning. I'm thinking here of Mark chapter 16 and verse 7 where the women have come to the tomb of Jesus on resurrection morning. They found the stone rolled away and Jesus is not there. And the angel said to the women, verses 6 and 7, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Mark recorded that detail under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also with Peter's blessing, that Jesus is one who forgives, who pursues, who doesn't give up on us. You see, both Mark and Peter want you and me to look to Jesus as our Savior. This gospel is all about him because he is the one who never gives up on us. This is what makes the gospel such good news for us. Our salvation depends not so much upon our hold on Jesus as it does Jesus' hold on us. And so the focus is all on him. There's no title to this gospel because the story is more important than the storyteller. The message is more important than the messenger. It's not about Mark. It's not about Peter. It's about Jesus. Mark's Savior, Peter's Savior, the Savior of sinners. Is he your Savior? Your sin, your guilt, your shame may be great, but in Jesus there is forgiveness. In Jesus there is restoration. He is your straight path to heaven. In Jesus there is good news for you. As Mark will put it in this book, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Jesus' proclamation to you. That's his announcement to you. That's his preaching to you. Mark calls it the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But beloved, it's a beginning that has no end. For what Jesus has begun to bring here into the wilderness of this life, he will bring to all of its glorious fullness when he comes again and establishes forevermore that world without end. And in that endless world, the gospel will still have central place. Why? Because Jesus is always the center of the kingdom of God. This is Mark's Christmas story. It's the story of the gospel. And it is filled with tidings of comfort and joy. May it truly be good news to you. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we are so thankful that the gospel is for sinners. That it is not something which we need to make ourselves worthy of, for we could never do that. But Lord, it's an announcement. It's a glad tidings. It's a declaration, a proclamation that comes to us from the outside. It's not the news of what we do, but the news of what you have done. And we thank you for that, even as we consider a little bit this morning something of the life of Mark and of Peter, and we see their failings, and Lord, it reminds us of our own, of those times where to our own shame we have departed from you and have followed the ways of sin, whether it be out of fear or whatever the motivation may have been. Lord, we have not always been faithful to you. But you are always faithful to us because you are always faithful to your word. And so, Lord, we thank you that you come to us today not to drive us away, but to draw us near. We thank you that you've taken consideration of us in our weakness and have given us this gospel, not only to hear with our ears, but now to see with our eyes at the table, to smell with our noses, to taste with to touch with our fingers, and to taste with our mouths. And Lord, in all of this we see that you are good, that you are merciful, that you are gracious. So thank you for coming up to us today again through word and sacrament with tidings of comfort and joy. Fill our hearts with that comfort and joy, we pray. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. But this time I invite you to turn with me in your forms and prayers.